You are listening to a message from Crestview Bible Church in Hutchinson, Kansas. For more information and additional resources, visit us at crestviewbiblechurch.org.
I may not be a smart man, but I know what love is. This is one of the more memorable quotes from Forrest Gump, a movie about this character who found himself in the crosshairs of so much of our world. It was a fictional tale, in case you didn't know. But it gripped many who watched it because it was a love story. It was about Forrest going to great lengths to live life out of a love for his Jenny. And today, as believers, we do know what love is, if we're believers. For instance, the Bible says that love is seen in this. God sent his Son, Jesus, for sinners. That's what love is. The Bible commends the love that's found in marriage between a husband and a wife as the love of Christ for his people, the church. So we're given, those are just two examples. The Bible's filled and full of illustrations of what love is. But the Bible also warns us to not love certain things. We're not to love the world, 1 John 2. And so do you know what that kind of love looks like? What does it look like to love the world? Here's how one writer probed into the depths of loving the world, and see if any of these questions resonate with you. See if they help clarify what a love for the world might look like. Here's what he writes. Do you feel good about yourself because the world respects you? Or do you feel good about yourself because you trust in Jesus and are united to him by faith, and that makes you righteous and right with God? Do you feel good about yourself because you think that you can make a lot of money and ensure your future? Or do you feel good about yourself because you trust your Heavenly Father to meet all your needs because he's good and you can trust him? Do you feel good about yourself because you know your agenda, know your goals, and you're chasing your dreams? Or do you feel good about yourself because you're seeking your joy and the joy of those you love, and it feels so good to make sacrifices for them that benefit them? Do you feel good about yourself because you have a sound mind and a strong body and you have great health insurance? Or do you feel good about yourself because the purpose of your life is to make much of Jesus and death will be gain to you because you'll be in his presence and you're confident that he will raise your body to be like his glorious body on the last day? Do you feel good about yourself because you have a great security system in your home and you pack a weapon that you know how to use? Maybe a show of hands on that real quick. No, just kidding. Or do you feel good about yourself because you trust in God's providential plan for you and are ready to preach the gospel every chance you get while you live? You can see that just quickly some of the world's values can morph and begin to change the way we think that, yeah, we know all that Christianity stuff is true, but at the end of the day, we really want some of that worldly stuff to define who we are as well. And so part of what we see here in Revelation 18 is to alert us to the love that we may have for the world and all that it offers, even though we might not readily see it. We might not see the depths of which we're really kind of in a love affair with the world, and we want what it wants. We want to have its successes. So I think specifically this passage that we'll look at today really gets at how we engage the world in which we're found. We are here in this world right now. We are alive in this world right now. And we are living in the midst of all of its allurements. So this passage is going to help us engage this world that we're currently in. So it's going to have a lot of the same themes that we had last week. And you might remember just the big picture of the book of Revelation. It's revealing Jesus, the risen Christ. He's the one that's the showcase, he's the one that's the point. He's the one that we should be wowed by. Jesus loves his people. He calls them to live their lives accordingly. Jesus is the one who can grab hold of God's plan for the future, grab hold of the Father's plan, the one who's seated on the throne. He can take his plan for the future and implement it, unpack it. And much of what we've seen in the book of Revelation is a plan of judgment that will come upon this fallen world. At the end of chapter 16, a few weeks ago, this judgment culminated in the world raising its fist to God in rebellion for his judgment. So rather than praising God for his salvation in the midst of judgment, the world rebelled by raising its fist to God and saying, "How dare you?" clench their fist at him. At the end of chapter 16, the great city was torn in three parts. Torn in three parts, and we were called to stand firm. We're called to stand firm. As we got into chapter 17, John was given another glimpse of that city, where we saw the city, this world, as an enticing, alluring figure, a prostitute. But we were called to stand firm. We were called to live in a certain way in this world. And today, that's what we're going to be given again. We're going to be given ways to live. How do we engage? How do we engage in living life in this fallen world when, with all of its allurements and entrapments? How do we live? And so I hope this sermon helps you along that purpose, along that end. If you're an unbeliever here today, we continue to see this week all the demise that's going to come upon this world. So if you're here today without a relationship with God through Christ, you very much aware maybe of the life that you live in the here and now. And while the world is trying to sell you all that it can and saying, live it up, you know, like life's a party, enjoy it, and that's what all this is meant to be, it's the end that you're living for, the Bible casts things in a completely different light. The Bible's not killing all joy. So even yesterday at a wedding, was that, you know, Jesus showed up at a wedding to party, like when he did his first miracle. So it's not wrong that we should not have any joy in life. But the reason that joy exists is because of what eternity is, because of the future, not because of all the stuff of the here and now. There's a different way of engaging. And so what I'm hoping today in this sermon, what I hope you feel, is how empty this world is. All that this world offers you is just an empty cell. There's more. I want you to feel that there's more than this world can offer you. And that's found in Jesus. So I hope you can see that today through these verses. And if you're a believer, you know that Jesus is better than the world's offerings. I mean, at least you know that on paper. You know that intellectually. I think most of us would say that. But, you know, the tension is, do we really live that way? Is this really what has captured our hearts? And so today, I hope that you're equipped with ways to live in light of this world's allurements. I really would love that if we could walk away at the end of verse 24, having looked at this chapter, loving God more. Loving God more than we love the world. And being more effective in engaging the fallen world around us. That we would be equipped to live that way. And so I invite you to join me as we see four pathways to engaging this fallen world. Four pathways. That's our big outline. So let's read through the verses together. Follow along with me. Hopefully you have a Bible in front of you. Revelation 18. I'll begin reading in verse 1 and follow along with me as I read this. We'll read the whole chapter. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a loud voice, with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she's mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They'll stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory. all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like that great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she's been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians and of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any kind, of any craft, will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on earth. So, what a perplexing passage, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of this lament of the world, the fall of Babylon. And through this passage, we're going to see four pathways to engaging this fallen world. And the first pathway that we see here is that we engage this world by being sure of this coming world's demise. This world's coming demise. So we're sure of that. We're sure of the world's coming demise. Back in verses 1 to 3, you see as this passage begins, after all the events of chapter 17, which ended with God being sovereign over the beast and the world, remember that? At the end of chapter 17, God allowed enmity to exist. He kind of turned the beast and the woman against one another, kind of turned the world on itself so that it would self-destruct. And it was just an amazing thing. Kind of our jaws are hanging open that God's allowing this somehow. John gets more revelation here about the world. And we're told another angel came down from heaven. And this angel, in verse 1, had great authority. The angel was a messenger sent from God. Sent from God himself. It was an angel for God's purposes. And that's why at the end of verse 1 there, you see, the earth was made bright with his glory. In other words, this was a mission from God to communicate something to John, and it was a glorious message. An angel came down in chapter 10, verse 1, to signal a change, and another angel is going to come down in Revelation 20, verse 1. And here we have another angel coming down from heaven in chapter 18, verse 1. And the angel calls out with a mighty voice, announcing that Babylon, the great city, is fallen. Fallen. I mean, do you get that twice? Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And the reason for this is there in verses 2 and 3. Why has Babylon fallen? Well, she's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for unclean spirits, haunt for unclean birds and beasts. Her immorality has intoxicated many, the nations, the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth. So we don't get the idea that there's like an outpost of righteousness there somewhere. We get the idea that this is just a despicable place that is totally anti-God. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 37, you might just write that in the margin, Jeremiah 51, 37, Jeremiah prophesied that Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals, a whore and a hissing without inhabitant. And we see that coming to pass here in our passage. We see this is one day going to come to fruition. So look at the sinfulness of the world here and how God's perfectly right to cast this world down in judgment. So let's be sure of the world's demise. Remember, in chapter 16, the world's saying, we've gotten the raw end of the stick here, God. We didn't deserve this. How dare you throw us down And God is just giving mercy and saying, no, repent, repent. And now they're refusing. And now we come here in chapter 18 to the end, and God's saying, it's fallen. And here's why. It's immoral from the top to the bottom. So we need to be sure of this world's demise. If you're a believer here, your best life is not meant to happen in the here and now. It's not meant to happen. We're not promised that in this world we'll have the best of all possible lives. We're promised that in the life to come. We're promised that in eternity. We're meant to glorify and enjoy God forever. So again, this doesn't mean we aren't filled with joy as believers in the here and now because of the amazing hope that we have in Christ. It does mean that we keep in mind where this world is headed. We have to have our wits about us as we engage in this world. This world is going down the tubes. We need to be sure that it's coming to that. So I think maybe to press the application most clearly into our lives, when the world is offering something that we think is out of this world, okay, so when the world's offering us something that we were meant to have in Christ, we need to see that as the cheap substitute for what it is. We need to be drawn back into the reality that that is fallen. So this is one way that we engage, one pathway to engage this fallen world is to be sure of its coming demise. It's fallen. That's where it's headed. So that's the first one. Be sure of the world's coming demise. Secondly, another way we can engage the world is in verses 4 through 8. We can separate from the world's influence. Separate. And I know that's a word I always misspell. S-E-P-A-R-A-T-E. Separate. Sorry. Just, if I was taking notes, that would bother me the rest of the sermon. I feel your pain, some of you out there. Separate from the world's influence. Separate. So in verses 4 through 8 here, this is what just actually comes out. So in verse 4, look at what happens. I heard another voice from heaven. So remember the mighty angel that was glorious came down and told John that the world was fallen, Babylon's fallen. Now we have another voice come from heaven. In verse 4, this voice is speaking of God remembering iniquities. It's speaking of my people. So this voice from heaven might very well be Jesus speaking. We don't know that, but it might very well be. Certainly an angel wouldn't be talking about my people. An angel understands some of the workings of redemption, but when it's talking about God remembering iniquities, I think probably God's the most authoritative one, and certainly he could have sent an angel to say that. But this voice has some commands for believers, and specifically one of the commands is to come out of her. You see that in verse 4? Another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Our identity is people. Our identity in the gospel is what? We're people for God's own possession who are zealous for good deeds. That's who we are. We're not people that belong to this world. They have no right to lay a claim to us. We are people who are God's possession, zealous for good works, zealous to please him, zealous to honor him with all that we are. And so we're called here to come out of her. This is unpacked a little in verses 4 and 5. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as the heaven. So we come out of her by not taking part of her sins or not sharing in her plagues, not taking part in these outlandish deeds and acts. God knows these. You see that in verse 5? Her sins are heaped as high as heaven. In other words, it's real easy for God to see those. I mean, God knows everything. But if sins are heaped as high as heaven, God doesn't have to look very far to see them. That's kind of the imagery here. Sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God's like, oh, there they are. Yeah, right here in front of my face. They're heaped as high as heaven. And God remembers these iniquities. He knows these. So we're called here to separate ourselves from the world's influence. We're to separate from sin, separate from plagues, separate from these detestable acts. And this takes a really good bit of soul care. The Bible doesn't assume that you can pull this off on your own. Do you know that? The Bible doesn't assume that you can just dig deep and you'll figure out what the deep sins are in your life. That's not the case. The Bible speaks that way at times, but that's not the whole picture. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit living inside you, but the way the New Testament especially is written is that this is what the body of Christ is about. This is why God's fit us together. It's hard to see some of these sins and plagues of the world that exist in our lives. And God's given us one another in part to see this. So Hebrews 3:12-13, what does that say? Hebrews 3, do you remember? Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So what's the remedy? Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So our tendency is to be hardened, to be drug away, to fall away, and we exhort one another. We live life together in community, and we help one another be mindful of these things. We take care lest there's an evil, unbelieving heart in us by exhorting one another every day towards holiness, so that we're not carried away by the deceitfulness of sin. So sin, or Babylon, or the world can and will deceive you. Don't fall prey to it. Don't drift from the living God, but exhort one another. So nurture that tender heart towards God. When we say separate from the world, the way Christianity is kind of typically respond, especially in the past 50 years, is, so, you know, don't cuss, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. That's the way I was raised, right? You know, don't, it's those big sins. Yeah, just avoid those. And the Bible goes way deeper than that. The Bible says that your heart is going to be prone to deception. It's going to be prone to be drug away from the living God himself. And so take care. Nurture that tender heart towards God. It's way more serious than you think. It's way more serious than you think. So come out. Separate from the world's influences. Don't stiffen your heart and get defensive. That's what I do. So hear a sermon like this and, well, they better not touch this because that's mine. Well, again, you're not your own. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:20? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. That's what is at work here. So, be tender towards God. So when we call to separate, we're not saying, yeah, show how much better we are than the world. We're saying, be aware of your sinful tendency to fall away from him. And I don't mean fall away finally like you're going to lose salvation, but tendency to drift. Tendency to get off from where you need to be. So separate from the world's influence. Be careful of this. And we're further exhorted in verses 6 through 8. I mean, we had some amazing language here. To know sin's consequences. So in verse 6, pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her cup. So, in other words, kind of the word from heaven here is, as the world lived for her own whims and pursuits, a like measure of torment and mourning is going to come to her. So judgment's going to come swiftly. Death, mourning, and famine, fire. Why is that judgment going to come swiftly? Because God is mighty in his judgment. God's mighty and glorious in that way. So what verses 6 through 8 tell us is that sin has consequences and God will judge accordingly. So on one level then, I think this is a great incentive for us as believers to separate, to pursue what's holy and just and true. We don't want to be pursuing the things that God's going to judge. We want to be pursuing the things that are holy and right and true and honorable to God. We want to be pursuing that. That's where our heart wants to be found. I mean, we don't want to align ourselves with look at how the world's described in verse 7, how Babylon's described. Glorified herself, lived in luxury. I sit as a queen, I'm no widow. Mourning I'll never see. I mean, can you just hear the pride? You know, I sit as a queen. You know, this world revolves around me. I'm not a widow. I don't need anybody. I don't need no spouse dragging me down. I'll never taste mourning. I control my own destiny. Nobody's going to die unless I say so. And isn't that exactly how, when we're pursuing worldliness, isn't that exactly how we think? It's all me. Just whatever I want. Just like unconquerable. And the Bible's saying there's consequences coming for living that way, and it does not go well. So on one level, this is a great incentive to separate, pursue what's holy and just and true. Pursue that. So just like this voice from heaven is saying, I would say to you today, come out from her and be separate. Don't live that kind of way. Know that sin has consequences, so don't pursue it. Forsake that. God is great and mighty in his judgment. You don't want to face that. So that's the call to believers. I think there's a great application here for unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever here today, this judgment is coming. God is mighty in his judgment. He will punish the world for this way of living. He will punish sinners. But you don't have to face the judgment that's coming on the world. God's already laid that judgment on his son for those of us who believe in him. So this month in our Wednesday night program with children, we're teaching children the verse, many of you know, Romans 3:23. And if kids in here may be able to say it with me, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. So we're all without excuse, and this leads to death, Romans 6:23 says. Leads to death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus. Jesus came so that we could escape the consequences of things that happen, like in verse 8, when these plagues come in a single day, and mighty is the Lord in his judgment. Jesus came so that we could escape that and we could live rightly. So today, if you're an unbeliever here, separate from the world. Repent. Repent of the life you've lived, pursuing the world with all that you are, and believe the good news that's found in the gospel. Believe that you can be free from that in Christ. So we engage this fallen world by separating from its influence. Separating from its influence. Third, we engage in this world by rejoicing over the world's coming judgment. Or you could just put rejoice. Rejoice over the world's coming judgment. I need to unpack this because on one level it sounds like I'm being insane in what I'm saying. That I'm actually asking you to rejoice about judgment coming upon people. And honestly, that is what the point says. So let me just unpack it for a second here. In verses 9 through 20, we have a great big section unfold. And in verses 9 and 20, there's a contrast. There's a contrast between the world and those who live in the world, and there's a contrast between the righteous. And we don't get that contrast to the very end. So if you look down at verse 20, that's why I'm saying that our call is to rejoice. Because in verse 20, we have this call from the seafaring men to rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. We have a call here to kind of rejoice. So, again, I don't think we're happy in the death of the wicked. That's what God is. God can take delight because he's perfectly right and just. We don't have that prerogative. And so our joy is tied to him. We delight in him. Let's unpack the whole passage here. In verses 9 through 20, there's one response here, and that's what we read in most all these verses. Verses 9 through 19, we have a lament. So the kings of the earth, in verses 9 and 10, the kings of the earth weep and wail over the world, over Babylon's fall. They stand afar off, and they mourn the fact that judgment has come. So alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for a single hour your judgment has come. And they're not happy about it. They're torn up. The kings of the earth, the ones with all the authority, see the world's fall and they're lamenting that. Then we have merchants in verses 11 through 17. Merchants of the earth, they weep and mourn because no one buys the world's cargo anymore. These merchants made a lot of money off the world and her life. And they mourn. So then we have this unpacking of the world's cargo in verses 12 and 13. There's all these sets: gold, silver, jewels, pearls, linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet, scented wood, ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, on and on and on. All this stuff that the world had. The merchants weep and mourn that they've lost all these goods and judgment has come. So they're lamenting. Why did the world have to fall? We have all this stuff. Why? Oh, great city, Babylon. Look at that, verse 14. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone for you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. And just think about how that's worded. the fruit for which your soul longed for has gone, from you. All your delicacies and splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. So all this stuff that the world just worshipped, all this stuff is gone. And so these merchants are lamenting. They'd gained wealth. Alas, alas, great city that was clothed in fine linen, adorned. In a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. So that's the second group. They're lamenting. Even seagoing men. So in verse 17, shipmasters, seafaring men, sailors. There's this contrast in the book of Revelation because when the new heavens and the new earth come, there's no sea. So this seems to be tied into the evil world somehow. And I don't know what that means. You know, I don't think we're to go all extravagant and say, well, that's why the Titanic sunk, because it was out in the sea. Well, maybe. I think the point is just that in the book of Revelation, this is just pictured as an evil place. It's kind of the world's domain. There's these shipmasters, seafaring men, sailors, their trade was on the sea. They cry out, who was like that great city? Oh, where our ships grew rich by her wealth. In a single hour, she's been laid waste. So there's all this lamentation. These seagoing men throw dust on their heads. They're mourning. You know, that's not typically what seagoing men look like. You know, they're not a picture of weakness. I mean, have you seen that show up in Alaska when they're trying to catch deadliest catch? You know, those are not just weaklings. I mean, these are men's men, seagoing men, and they're crying, just lamenting, oh, the world's taken away from us. And in contrast to that, we have the response of the righteous here. We have the response of the people of God who are rejoicing. So rejoice over her, heaven, saints, apostles, prophets. They're called to rejoice in the judgment God has given against the world. And again, we're not so much celebrating the demise of the world as much as we're celebrating that we have a righteous God in heaven who makes right the wrongs of this world. God does all things right and good. So in that sense, we can rejoice in the coming judgment upon the world. That our God will make all things new by judging all that's wrong and messed up. And again, we do this humbly because that should be us. We should be the ones receiving that judgment. We should be the ones being leveled under His judgment. But it wasn't us, it was His Son. It was Christ who bore all that righteous wrath, all that punishment that we deserve. Christ bore it all in His body on the tree. So we do this humbly. We're not saying, yes, we're better than the world. We're saying, no, we deserve the death blow too, but He laid it on His Son. We're trusting Christ. We have nothing else but Him. But we're rejoicing that He is a righteous judge, that He does all things well. So today, as you seek to engage the world, you can rejoice over the world's coming judgment. So do you rejoice in that? If all that this world was offering you was taken away, would you be able to rejoice in God? That's Habakkuk 3:17, I think. Even if there's no fruit on the vine, even if the yield of the olives fail, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. Is that the case for you? Can you rest in Him no matter what? We can. We can engage this world by worshiping our just God, who will judge in righteousness. So it's the third way we engage. And there's one more way in this passage. This is how it ends in verses 21 to 24. We're encouraged to engage. This last point is what I'm calling by thinking of a millstone. So the idea here is to have a picture in your mind when the world's offering you something. And I want you to think of a thrown down millstone. So I know it's kind of a crazy picture to think about, but think of a thrown down millstone, verses 21 to 24. So there's a mighty angel there in verse 21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying something. So this mighty angel comes with a millstone, throws it into the sea. Again, if you kept reading Jeremiah 51, which was that prophecy about Babylon falling, she's become a haunted jackals. Later in Jeremiah 51, we're told that this millstone being thrown into the sea relates to Babylon's judgment. Jesus Himself, in Matthew 18:6, spoke of this image as well, a giant millstone. So it's a illustration that the Bible uses. A millstone was a stone that they use to grind, grind wheat, grind farm products, to make it into powder, grind it, a millstone. And it's this giant thing that here's thrown down. And so as we engage the world and we think about this giant millstone, we can remember that God is full of mercy. Look at this in verse 21, what's said here. In verse 21, what this mighty angel says as he throws the millstone into the sea is that so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. So it's spoken of as a future event that's still yet to happen. I mean, do you hear how that's just mercy? The fact that God hasn't destroyed the world yet means that there's still time to repent, that there's still time for him to exercise mercy. We should see the Lord's slowness as his kindness, as his exercising of mercy. It will be thrown down one day, but today you can turn from your ways, you can bow before God, you can worship God rightly by relating to him through his Son. So this will happen. This will happen. So when we think of the millstone, we can think, that's coming, and God's full of mercy today. God's full of mercy today. He's offering mercy. He's patient. He's not done it yet. The day's coming, but he's not done it yet, so repent. Repent. Be right with him. It's coming. And then we're also given another picture to think of a millstone, not only to think of God being full of mercy, but to think of the selfishness of the world. We see this in verses 22 through 24. So, I mean, just look at how this is all turned. Instead of music being a gift of praise offered to God, it's silenced. Instead of work, with crafts being worked out for the glory of God, the sound of the mill is no longer heard. Instead of marriage between the groom and the bride, magnifying God's greatness, showing the love of Christ to the church, their voices are no longer heard. So Babylon, the world, has taken all the things that God's given it to show his glory, and Babylon turned them all inward and said, all those things are about us. Work isn't about God, it's about making money, it's about us. Marriage isn't about God, it's about us, about what I want. Music isn't about God, it's about me. It's about what I want, what I want to do. It's about freedom of expression. The world took all these things and turned selfish with them. And as a result, it's like a millstone that's going to be thrown down. So as we think about that millstone being thrown down, yes, it's coming, God's full of mercy, but the millstone's coming because of the selfishness of this world. The world's going to be thrown down because it's all turned inward with all that it is. And as a result of this, as a result of Babylon and the world taking all the things that God gave to show his glory and turning them inward, as a result of that, look at what happens in verses 23, 24. Nations were deceived. Prophets and saints were slain. That's what happened. So being thrown down in violence happens because of the selfishness of this world, refusing to bow down to the maker and giver of all things. God's given all those things to be good. You know, you were called upon to work before the fall. You know, God gave Adam a calling in the garden before sin entered the world. Sin corrupted it. So, we can engage the world by remembering the thrown down millstone. It's coming one day, so that should call us to repentance today. And because the world will be thrown down for selfishness, we can repent, we can relate to God rightly, and especially as believers, we should give God all the glory that's due him in our worship, using music, praise, whatever music we can bring together to bring glory to him. We can use our work as an opportunity to give him the glory that's due him. Our marriages as platforms to glorify him. So all these things can be true of us because that's what God gave them for. He's the maker and giver of all good things. So the millstone reminds us of these things. And if we think of that, then we can make that connection. One conclusion as we wrap up this morning. We've seen four pathways to engaging this fallen world. By being sure of the world's coming demise, by separating from its influence, by rejoicing over its coming judgment, and by thinking of a thrown down millstone. If you're an unbeliever here today, the application is really just so simple. And you might be thinking, well, what do I need to do? And it's just real simple. Turn from your ways. The Bible calls that repentance. Turn from your ways and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Believe that you can be right with God through Christ. Hopefully I've unpacked this for you throughout this sermon. You were made for God. You weren't made for this world. You were made for God. But you've turned inward. You've forsaken Him. And today, you need to return to Him. You need to turn to the one who made you and believe the gospel. Relate to Him rightly. So do that today. Believe that. And if you're a believer, we're still in this world and we have to relate to it rightly. That's the struggle of our lives, isn't it? I mean, we know that we're not made for this world. We know that where we're headed, and I think we know that. So hopefully if you didn't know that, maybe this message is helping you see that that's true. But we still are in this world. We've got to relate to it rightly. And I think this, on one level, just means calibrating our minds and our hearts to the future of this world. That this is where it's all headed, and acting in accordance with that. So if this is what's coming upon the world someday, that really clarifies my anxiousness about, you know, making a second million or whatever, doesn't it? I mean, it really kind of puts some of the worries and cares of this life in perspective. You know, I'm not saying that you shouldn't pay your bills because, you know, you have a future in heaven, but, you know, it just gives clarity to it. It helps us understand how we relate in this world. There's a future coming. Well, this is not a reality. And so, realizing the future of this world and acting accordingly. We need to be wary of its influence. So a lot of times I think we take all that the world's selling, hook, line, and sinker, and say, well, they got good motives. They want the best for me. And I think this passage has said, probably not. They probably are not out for your best interests. And yeah, in God's common grace, there might be ways that the world is helping us. So I think technology is a good thing. But it's also a bad thing. You know, indoor plumbing is a great innovation. But, you know, so, I mean, the world in God's common grace is able to give us things. Clean water, you know. Those are things that can sustain us in this world. But by and large, when the world's calling us and offering us things, what I say, that are out of this world, meaning things that affect the way we believe and act and affect our hearts, We need to be wary of its influence. We need to be careful with how much it's speaking into our lives, and we need to fight against that. So, again, my remedy for that is just nurture a tender heart towards God. Just know that, so as the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You know, you got to feel that in your soul, that this world is very elusive in helping us go down its way, you know, and we just need to be careful of that. We need to be aware of that. We need to have our wits about us. We need to fight against it. We need to try to hate what God, the righteous one, hates and have our hearts calibrated to Him so that we're beating on His wavelength and we're just kind of have a tenderness of spirit. And, you know, we're not alone. So Jesus goes to heaven, and what is His last words to the disciples? Chill out. I own this world. I own it. All authority is mine in heaven and earth. You make disciples. At the very end of the day, you know what? I'm with you to the end. So it's not just like you got to figure all this out and good luck. See you next week. Go out into the world. No, He's with us. His Spirit's with us. He's not left us alone. He's given us a comforter. He's given us one who helps us to know our hearts, to know sin, and He's given us one another in the body of Christ. So there's great gifts that He's given us to live in this world. So let's have our hearts calibrated to Him. And as we do, we'll honor God in this world. And at the end of the day, we'll be people who glorify and enjoy God forever.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message helps you to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.